Thanks, Victor. No. Sorry, just an in-joke between myself and the PA dude. Next time, we need to clone me and make me a PA dude so that we're exactly the same height. No, just kidding. Hello, everyone. My name is Robin. I'm the pastor and leader here. Thank you so much for coming today. You're going to really benefit from what we have to say. Thank you, Justin. Okay, today we're going to bring two sermons to a close. It started last week. This is the second sermon. If you're here, I'd encourage you to get the CD with the second two talks together. We're going to take a while to produce it. Generally, our track record is about a year. That's not bad. The year before was 2 years. Just kidding. I'm part of the problem myself. I'm part of the bottleneck. We're very busy here, but thank you so much for listening now. Now, if you don't have the last week's sermon, don't worry. Just keep coming for the GGs. Keep reading the Bible together with us, and you will definitely benefit as you grow in Christ's Word. But I do encourage you, if you're also a Christian here and you want to bring together two sermons, just go get the CD and put the orders in, and that will motivate us to move even faster. I'm going to keep talking a little bit until the echo goes away. I'm going to talk anyway. Okay, so the two sermons are coming to a close. As you know by now, the church has been studying what the Christian faith is, and we decided to pause the regular teaching of God's truth so that you can come and listen in to what being a Christian is all about. One way of putting these two sermons together is to think about it as two sermons on what being a Christian is all about. And I want you not to stop coming. Some people have said to me, last week's sermon was very clear. This is going to be the same. I said, yes. Then after that, the series finished, then how? It's going to get harder. Then I say, okay, then after that, I stop coming. Well, you know, knowledge is about growing in things you don't understand. So although I've made it a lot simpler and still true, I don't want you to stop coming next week. Admittedly, next week is on something very precious to us Christians, which is how we continue to be God's people through so-called His means of grace, the Lord's Supper and baptism, these signs to affirm for us who we are. Admittedly, that's a little bit difficult for some of you, but all of us actually, we understand that there are these signs in our lives. So keep coming, and the more you come, the more you'll understand the gospel, which means the more Christian or clear you are about being a Christian. Okay, so today is the second part of two connected topics on what being a Christian is. Last week, what did we teach you? We taught you about hope founded on the belief that we have in the death and resurrection of the Christ. Now, without that hope, the fear of death makes all of your present life futile. So just go listen to that again. Today, we're going to concentrate a lot more on faith, on this faith that leads to this hope. It's a little bit backwards maybe, but it's okay. The Bible does that sometimes as well. So you know by now, I think, as you thought about this hope, which is founded on this faith, you know by now that this faith, or any faith, is crucial for you to be saved, for you to have new life. But to have faith is to have faith in something, right? As you know, everyone has faith. Everyone trusts something, someone. Some of you drove a car here. You trusted your seatbelt, the make of your car, the airbags, and especially the person driving. Everyone trusts someone, something, or in your life, many things and many someones or people. But not everyone has trust in something or someone trustworthy. My father would not let me ride a motorbike, even though I needed it for university and high school, because he didn't trust motorbikes. Perhaps more insightfully, he did not trust motorists like himself, because he knows, two wheels versus his four, he's always going to turn faster than you. And he was a very wise man. But not everyone has trust in something or someone trustworthy, obviously. At least once in your life, you have probably trusted someone untrustworthy. They may have cheated you. They may have robbed you, taken your heart, taken something dear from you, and crushed it. They may have proved untrustworthy. They cannot deliver. They did not deliver. They did not make you better. They did not heal you. They did not save you. But trust requires something, someone trustworthy. Would you agree? If you put your trust in something, you have to be able to put your full weight on it. This stage, I trust it. Or perhaps more specifically, I trust the people who built it. You need to be able to trust and put your full weight, your full life, on something in order for it to do its work. It is not you who is saving yourself, who is holding yourself up on the stage. It's you responding to that trustworthiness, to that saving work, or whatever it may be. If you're hanging on a cliff, for instance, imagine that. If you're on a ledge, on a rocky outcrop, on a cliff, off a cliff, on a mountainside, you're helpless. And the reason why you are there is because you tried to hurt someone. You tried to kill them. You tried to murder them. You fought with them, and in your struggle to kill them, you fell off the cliff onto this ledge. You landed on this rocky outcrop. There's no way up. It's a sheer face. There's no way down. There's no way out, left or right. You are helpless. It is dark. It is windy. It is very cold. You are exhausted. And you are hurt. Your legs are useless. The only thing you have left are your arms. You are powerless. You are even lost. You did the evil thing, and you deserve to be where you are. Would you agree? You need to be saved, but you don't deserve to be saved. Would you agree? In fact, you are still so angry that you didn't succeed at getting your target. And by your own efforts now, you can't be saved. You didn't come with rope because you intended to push the guy over, not fall off yourself. You can't even climb up because even if you had a rope dangling ready for you, you can't pull yourself up anyway. You're so weak now. It would take someone of immense strength and power to pull you all the way up. You didn't even come with equipment to get help. You don't even have a cell phone because you didn't want to be traced for your evil deed. So everything you plan has worked out against you. You're the powerless one. You're the one who needs saving now. And you're thinking, maybe you want to call the guy who you pushed off, or you tried to push off. But then you hate him. And you don't know where he is now anyway. And you're exhausted. You can't even cry out for help, actually. You fall asleep, thinking how much you hate him. And you wake up again exhausted a few times during the night. Every once in a while, you wake up and you think how much, if you ever get out of this, and you know you're not going to get out of this, you feel like crying, but if you ever get out of this, you're going to kill that guy again. You're going to have revenge on him. Even though, you know, as you're thinking about it, that the reason why you lost was he was clearly the better opponent. He was clearly stronger than you. You're quite weak, actually. You can't even kill someone properly. Then, just as you're thinking for the fifth time of how much you hate this person, a rope is dropped down. And you, the only thing, in a knee-jerk reaction, the only thing you can do is just grip it. Tight. And amazingly, slowly, you're pulled up. As you clamber over the cliff, and you look up, and you see this very same guy you tried to kill last night. As it turns out, you get saved by the very person that you hate. Now, if that happened to you, as you travel in your mind, in your imagination to that place, what did you feel when you got over the cliff? Aren't you amazed? Aren't you shocked? Aren't you thankful? Aren't you humbled? You're thankful, I think, because you realize that not only were you going to die because you couldn't have been saved, there's no way, who knows you're there? Who tells everyone, hey, mom, I'm about to kill someone. Can you, if I don't come back, please call me on my cell phone. You were definitely going to die. You weren't going to be saved. You didn't have what it took to get you out. But that's not the only reason why you're thankful. In fact, you're very thankful because you're so humble and thankful because you know you didn't deserve to get saved. All thoughts of how much you hate this person is overwhelmed by the fact that you actually got saved by the very person you hate. Now, this is a very weak picture. I want to give full glory to God, okay? But this story I came up with, it's a very, very weak 1% power, weak picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you still see here, right? Just briefly before we go on, what trusting is. Trusting was him depending completely in a situation of his own weakness, in a situation where he himself was wrong, depending and relying completely on someone else, not himself anymore. All he did ever just got him into trouble, worse trouble. But this story does not capture what trust and salvation is in the Bible. That's the problem with all illustrations. They only do a little bit to get you there. But the Bible's idea is even more powerful and more wonderful and more profound and even more good, if there is such a word. It's the good is better than the good that I just gave you. Because in the Bible, only God shows clearly how much we shouldn't get saved. How much we couldn't get saved. How much we did get saved. You got that? How much we shouldn't get saved, how much we couldn't get saved, and how much we did get saved. Okay, let me explain this in detail. We'll look at a passage together from what God says in the Bible, okay? It's from a letter or book called Romans. It's in the 5th chapter. You might be new to this. Let me explain this to you. Don't be embarrassed. It takes years sometimes for Christians to learn this. The number on the top, on each side, the side of each sentence, that's the verse number. So I'll be referring to it as a verse. But this is from the 5th chapter of a book called Romans, written by a man called Paul, who is an apostle, a messenger of God. And here's what it says. Let me read it out to you slowly, and we'll start unpacking it over the next hour. The 5th verse starts with, "And hope does not disappoint us." We saw something of that last week. "Because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, I want to apologize to you first up. The passage needs careful treatment. In fact, we need to start from the 1st chapter. And I need to talk to you a lot more about something called hope and the resurrection. But for today's purposes, God has given me permission just to get this point across to you. So I'm going to concentrate on something about faith and salvation. Okay? But come read it together with me or somebody else at another time and I'll explain it more fully. But firstly, let's look at how much we shouldn't be saved. Look at how, who we are. When you look at verse 6, right, that's a sentence in the number at the beginning. When you look at verse 6, what do you see? What do you see of yourself? You see how you are called and you are the ungodly. When the writer of this book uses this word, he means that we are godless. That's right, you got to understand he's calling you godless. In English polite society, if someone calls you godless, it's not very polite. But that's what he says you are. You're ungodly. You're godless. He means, in other words, just in case you didn't get what I was trying to say, you're wicked. Okay, not the kind of like surfer dude, wicked dude. Not that kind, okay? Okay, language is confusing now. You're wicked! You probably don't think you're wicked, right? Not perfect, you think, oh yeah, not perfect. But I don't know, I'm not wicked. You think Hitler is wicked. Hitler's wicked, yeah. Pol Pot, wicked. You think rapists are wicked, lah. I'm not wicked. Now, try to understand this and listen carefully. If God is the greatest good, philosophically, even if you want to think that way, right? If God is the true good, As we read just now, what Jesus said was, when he answered that young man, no one is good. Can you imagine that? Some of you don't know much about Jesus, but can you imagine if Jesus says, no one is good, and then goes on to say, except God alone, that's saying a lot about how good God is. If God is good, and if you not only fail to meet his standards of goodness, but actively go against him, wouldn't that mean that you are not good? You are positively wicked, especially by comparison? Think about how comparisons in life work to highlight this truth about yourself all the time. Everybody hates comparisons, by the way, because you're all Asian. Okay? We've been told since we were a kid, look, ako ah, 15 A's. You only 14. Or, cousin number 6 from France can speak 4 languages. You can only speak 3. Everybody here is Asian, hates comparisons, right? But they help in a way. Let me show you how, right? Think about how comparisons work in life to highlight the truth about yourself. For instance, if you're working, comparisons are inevitable, okay? Your boss is definitely going to do it. There's somebody in your workplace, for instance, let's say, who is the definition of a good worker. Why? They always get their work done on time. They make everything perfect. The Excel sheet columns are perfectly justified. I hate that. This is for you, boss. I hand it in at 9 o'clock. I'm late and I'm tired from my Bible study, whatever. He says, not justified. Sends it back to me. I got to sit there another half an hour justifying the Excel sheet columns. But the problem is, these guys are right. They look bad. They make you look bad because you are only okay at your job. Right? Your columns are not justified. His columns always justified. Every decimal point, 2. Okay? You don't even come in on time. Let's admit it. You don't even come in on time, okay? They're always there 5 minutes early. Not half an hour early. That'd be stupid. Just 5 minutes early. They're on time. And you're always irritating your boss with dumb questions. They're always on the spot telling the boss the right question, asking the boss the right question, and telling the boss the right answer. Now, think fairly. Today's about thinking clearly and justly, right? Whose fault is it that you aren't as good a worker as that fella? Whose fault is it? Is it his fault? It's yours. It's your fault. When you put an off-white piece of cloth against a fully white background, is it the fault of the white that the off-white looks dirtier? Can the off-white go, you're too white? I'm sorry. Should I be more off-white white? Yeah, because, you know, white shouldn't be as white as white. That kind of philosophy doesn't work for colors, right? In fact, if you think about it, sometimes human beings, in fact, prefer to be with those who are off-white. People actually tell me sometimes, as a pastor of this church, I like your church. It's good. I don't like your church. It's good. What? Don't leave. No, I feel when I come here, you people are too serious, think too much. You're good people. You even know you're bad. I scold you, you all say sorry. I don't scold you, you all say, did I do anything wrong? What's wrong with you people? You make me feel bad, because I am. Now, the truth is, the Bible actually assesses human beings pretty accurately like that. It actually says in a book called John chapter 3, verse 19, that men loved darkness instead of light. Can you see that? That's what the Bible thinks about human beings. In other words, that's what God thinks about human beings. God thinks, God sees, and God knows that men loved, not just like, not just try once in a while, loved darkness instead of light. It's a preference, a strong desire, because their deeds were evil. Now, there's a bit of good news in this though. And there's even better news coming soon, but let me give you the good news. God has not left us without a light. He has helpfully given us his written will to expose us. Let me just read out one for you, okay? This is going to be good for you, okay? It's going to be good for you. You won't think it, but it's in something called the Ten Commandments. I'll just give you Jesus' explanation. He fulfills these commandments. He knows them like the back of his hand. He understands God's mind. So I'm just going to give you two of his explanations of the Ten Commandments. Let me read out for you from a book called Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 22. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 to 22. He says this to you. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, he means from the Bible, do not murder. Got that? The guy fell off the cliff. Do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says, as if you didn't understand the first time, anyone who says it is brother Raka, which is a, kind of like a swear word, or fool, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, sorry, I got it wrong, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. So you got what he's saying here? Anyone who is angry will be subject to judgment. Anyone who is angry, judgment. Have you been angry? Are you angry? How about now? You sure you're not angry? How about at this moment, from me asking you if you're angry? You're not angry with me for making you think about whether you're angry? You don't think you're angry? Come on, I'm pretty irritating, aren't I? You sure you don't want to kill me right now? Because I can keep going like this. People know. I can talk for 3 hours about you being angry and how maybe you shouldn't be angry, even though you say you're not angry. You do know that laughter is a form of flight, that you're actually angry, so you're just laughing. Girls are amazing on that, right? They just go, hee-hee-hee. Actually, they're very angry. Guys are just, girls are like, hee-hee-hee. Okay, maybe you think, I'm not angry. Wasn't angry at all, man. You can keep talking. I'll listen to you. I like you making me angry. Oops. Maybe that doesn't cover you, right? Okay, try this one. Matthew 5, 27. Same sermon. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, the guys are getting scared. Do not commit adultery. It's okay. I'm not even married. I'll commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Pastor's worried now. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully at work, that girl who wears that dress, on the street, at the pavilion, in the restaurant where that lady crossed her legs, on the internet where there exists about 20, 30,000 women who specialize in making you lust. Enough said. Now, God's character and will reveal the darkness, the blackness, the wickedness of our hearts, our minds, our actions. And let's be very upfront and very clear. And this is not often said by preachers like me who are cowards, so I have to force myself to talk to you about this, about what you deserve from God in God's world. Let's be upfront and clear. You deserve to die. You and I deserve to die for breaking God's law, for being godless, for being wicked. The ungodly deserve to die. Remember what you learned from God last week. The wages of sin is? That's right, death. For since, chapter 1 of the book of Romans, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen. We know who God is. Being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. We have no excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. We don't worship Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. We descend ourselves, let ourselves go further and further away from the wisdom God has given us to worship Him. Instead, we should worship ourselves. Although they claimed to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, like yourselves, and birds and animals and reptiles. We don't want to worship the God who made us. We want to worship ourselves and things we have created with our own hands. We deserve to die for doing this to His world and to ourselves, His creation. Of course, you deserve to be judged fairly. I mean, if you were God, we wouldn't get judged fairly. Let's be frank. Remember how you judge fairly the case of yourself versus your brother when you were 3 years old? Psh, that's fair. Psh, ouch. This is more fair. Now, however, this is God's will, and He is just. So, Romans chapter 2, verse 2 says, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. It's going to be a fair judgment. But that would mean, verse 5 of this chapter, chapter 2, because of your stubbornness, remember what we just read from chapter 1, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, remember your darkness, you are storing up, right? It's your Bank Simpanan National. You're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's anger or wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. In fact, verse 6 makes it very clear, God will give to each person according to what he has done. That means day by day, every day you've lived since you were born, you are not storing up God's pleasure about you or in you. Every day since you were born, you are digging a nice, you have been digging a nice, uncomfortable bed spot for yourself in a place of God's anger. It's also called hell. And you will have that place according to what you've just read. You will have that place according to what you deserve, according to what is fair, and according to what you've done. Remember, this is not arbitrary, so don't get angry with God in your brain, okay? This is not arbitrary. You deserve this. You deserve this. Romans 2, 8 to 9, chapter 2, 8 to 9 says, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. It's fair. Every human being who does evil, self-seeking, you will be judged. Now, I'm worried for you because I know you. I have a lot of experience with sin personally and with how foolish we can be and we are with regards to how sinful we actually are. The Bible, in fact, describes our condition as powerless. So I'm worried for you. Let me ask you, after everything you've learned now, do you still think that you are not wicked? That you are essentially good? That you haven't done any evil? You actually think the two things are pointed out from Jesus' own teaching aren't your sins? Or that if you do it, it's like only so little, you know, only twice, maybe three times in 5 years I've ever watched this, look at this woman this way. That you don't think you hate your fellow man, that, you know, wanting to have sex with someone else's wife doesn't make you evil or hate that person. Okay, fine. I'm worried for you. Let's go to the root of evil then, okay? I'll ask you a question. Are you God-seeking? Are you God-seeking? Is He God so far in your life? Has every moment of your life been tuned towards finding Him and pleasing Him? God has to be God, right? I mean, if you say to me, well, who in the world finds God and looks for God every moment of his life? So obsessed, man. Well, but you know, by definition, God is like God. That means everything's about Him. And that definition of who God is. What's the point of even the word God if it means like He can only be with you sometimes? He can only demand from you sometimes. If it's just a concept or your slave, so that when you call Him, hi, can you help me now? And He comes down. I think that's what you call a slave or a servant, not God. So is God the God of your life? Is your every breath and decision and moment lived under His Lordship? Or another question, how about the truth? What's your relationship with God's Word, God's truth? I know our relationship with truth is right, kind of watery and a bit weak sometimes. Depends like, you know, sometimes it's the truth to do this in a company. Sometimes if it's inconvenient, then it's not quite the truth lah. Sometimes with your children, it's the truth. We have to do it this way. Sometimes it's like, Papa doesn't feel like doing it today. That's not the truth. But what's your relationship with the truth, God's truth? Jesus, God's Son, has said in a book called John chapter 14, verse 6, He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, is that truth true of you? That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life in your life? Is He the way, the truth, and life of your life? Friends, if you answered no to any of these questions, including the ones on what Jesus taught about the commandments, then you know from Romans 2, 8, there will be wrath and anger for you. You know there will be trouble and distress for you. That's the truth. You got to admit that. That means from everything we've said so far, the truth is human beings, all of us, have always deserved God's punishment. Always. I know your parents have always said to you, no, 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 you're a good person. But human beings, from the Bible's point of view, God's Word's point of view, have always deserved God's punishment. Human beings have always, therefore, needed God's just forgiveness. Remember what we learned already last week about why human beings die. Is death just the body failing? No. Death is not just cessation of life. It's death as God's punishment. It's His will after all. Why would human beings even die if God was fully in charge? He created life. Can't He maintain it? The only way to really get your head around this, because we're so used to accepting that people just die, where did grandma go? To a better place. Of course, I don't advise CRC people, when you go to grandma's funeral, or great-grandpa's funeral, if your child asks you, why did grandma die, you shout out loudly, because she was sinful. Just don't do that, okay? But the only way to really grasp how death is not just ceasing life, death is not just not living, that death is God's anger, is to remember that God's anger is kind of really deep and righteous and just anger that lasts forever according to His character. Because that is who God is. That is how good God is. That is why death is not just seizing life. Death is punishment from His wrath. I'll attempt a very dangerous illustration, okay, to make it simple. Dangerous. I've got to channel my daughter first. Okay, when you're 5 and your friends are all 5 and you're both little kids, things are actually very serious for you, right? And when you're 5. Let me give it a go, okay? My kids try to teach me the theology of sin at a 5-year-old level, so I'm using it for you. And this is the kind of conversation I have with one of my kids. Daddy, yes? Chantel today told me she doesn't want to be my friend anymore. Wow, that's serious. So I said to her, that's not nice. And I was very angry. And she didn't want to play with me anymore. Oh. Then what happened? Oh. Were you still angry with her when I came to pick you up? No, then we did a puzzle together and then she gave me a pencil. Okay. Now, you know that for a few hours, the two kids were seriously estranged, right? In playground land, this is like major. This is like needing reconciliation. This is like needing a pencil. This is needing a puzzle. Okay? Everybody in the playground felt the shockwaves. Chantel and I can't give the kid's name are having problems. Okay? It was like major playground news. It's pretty serious. But as adults, okay, back to adults, it's not as serious as compared when you're 50 and you hate someone and you ignore them so that you take what is theirs and then you treat them like they're an idiot and you don't ask them for permission to use their things, you don't ask for their advice. Now, that's not even as serious as when you do those things to someone who is in authority over you, who perhaps made you, who perhaps is your father or mother, someone who perhaps bought you. Maybe you were in prison and he paid for you to get out. Someone who to whom you owe everything. Imagine if you treated that person like this. And what if that person isn't just Chantel or my daughter? What if that person was God? What punishment would fit this betrayal? This rebellion. What punishment would fit creatures who rebel against the one who made them, the world, who gave them life, and in preparation for their own rebellion, gave them the death of his own son? And then announced it by the resurrection of his own son and explained how good that good news was. How would you explain the rebellion of these people? How would you justify it? Well, you can't. And what punishment should be for these people who have heard this gospel, this good news, for 2,000 years and just ignore it? And just curse those who spread this news? And just say, that's not for me. God rightly should be angry. Death is not just ceasing to exist. And if that were the case, it's not even commensurate with the kind of anger we deserve. Definitely, death is judgment that the just God judges us to have deserved. That his holy anger communicates. Death is God's judgment, his wrath, and it is eternal as he is. Because we, chapter 5, verse 10 of Romans, were God's enemies. Enemies. I don't know what you have been taught about who you are. I don't know what your upbringing and your jobs or what you study makes you think about yourself or what your relationships make you feel. But this is the truth that is going to free you. You look in the mirror of your soul after coming and hearing God's word today, you have to be able to say to yourself, I want you to think about this and say it to yourself now, I am an enemy of God. I deserve. No one else deserves this. I deserve to be judged by the just God. So you see, human beings, we need saving. But who can save the unrighteous, wicked us from God's righteous, just wrath? Can we even expect it? We shouldn't. It's right that we get punished. It's right that we deserve to die. But let's say, you know how when you're in a bad situation, people in the room, you're all locked in or something like that, one person, the leader type, will say, wait, we shouldn't just sit around. Okay? I know, God's angry with us. We should do something. We should try. Let's see. What is God like? I remember from when I was a child, right, in Sunday school, my teacher always says, God likes you, and I say, sorry. Okay, let's say sorry. How many different ways can we say sorry? You, how many different ways? Hokkien? Cantonese? Oh, okay, good. You can say that sorry in girls' way. You respect how you say sorry in girls' way. Okay, how about you? You just, huh. Okay, that's pretty big sorry for you as a man. Okay, so let's all say sorry, and after we do that, I'll time it and see if anything happens. Then we'll find different ways of sorry. Maybe we can burn our clothes. How about we burn our clothes? We burn our clothes, maybe God will be happy with us. Oh, I've got 10 bucks. 10 bucks. Anybody else? Oh, 6 million. Woo! Fantastic. Hey, let's collect all that money and throw it up in the air or something like that. And then that's our way of saying sorry. Let's just do lots and lots of stuff and make all the efforts to say sorry. Maybe he likes like a temple. How about we look around for chairs in this room? Okay, how about we build all those chairs and put it up? Ooh, look, it says sorry in a kind of like sorry kind of way, in a cross kind of way. Ooh, interesting. Now, imagine if you did all that. Imagine if you said in your life, I don't want to do this again. I'm sorry now. I understand. I will stop being wicked from now on. And I'm sorry about everything else in the past too, right? Past is past, lah. I mean, let's forget about it, right? We're even, okay, God? All right? Hey, love ya. We're going to start fresh from now on, right, God? That's what it takes, right, guys? I mean, what else does he want, lah? I haven't been all that bad, right? The Chinese always say, "Motomo sad yan." I didn't kill anyone, right? There has been some good in my life, lah. I'm not that bad, lah. Can you just do that? Can you save yourself? Think about it. How could that work? How could that even work? What about everything you've done in the past? How are you ever going to fix that? I mean, kids like my kids, they just hug, pencil, puzzle, forget about what happened yesterday, right? Fine, everything's done. They're reconciled. They're theological dories, right? They can hardly remember anyway. It's very confusing keeping up my two daughters, right? One moment, Nur Alyssa is the best friend. Next moment, Nur Alyssa is not the best friend. Then after that, Nur Alyssa is the bestest friend ever again. It is hard to keep up. But what if you've been enemies with God who is just, who remembers everything, who really does hurt, who is hurt by you because he owns you, and who is just, and not just some dory who forgets things? And what about the reality of who you are and what you're going to keep doing? What is that reality? You know it. You can tell me yourself. Have you ever been able to be totally good after you've said sorry anyways? Okay, you think you are, right? You think you have been, right? Okay, find me your wife. Seriously. Oh, okay, you don't have a wife. Find me your girlfriend. I'll ask them. Really? Okay, maybe you don't have a girlfriend. Maybe that's why. But you... Guys, if you say sorry and then you don't change, you're not going to keep a girlfriend, okay? Unless she's like that too. You deserve each other. Are you able to stay faithful to your repentance? I don't think so. You can't do it. Oh, by the way, Christian guys and girls from CRC, don't believe each other when you say, I will always be good to you. The heart of the matter is, you can't achieve reconciliation with God by yourself or your own efforts. In fact, when we look at the Bible, Christians realize that their situation was even more hopeless than they understood, than they thought. When they finally become a Christian, they read the Bible, the parts we've been seeing just now, they suddenly realize that at the point of God saving us, we were still enemies. We were still powerless. As a young boy, I thought for a long time that the moment I became a Christian was because I had been working at becoming godly. I had been working at not being wicked. I had become better in loving God, and that's why then God saved me or something like that. I thought that was how it was. That's not what the Bible says. Our situation as wicked people is hopeless because we don't even realize that we had that situation when God Christ died for us. The Bible teaches that even when we became Christians, we were still enemies in our minds. We were still kicking and screaming like that man who was winched up. Even when Christ died, we were still sinners. Romans 5 verse 8. The situation of man is not that he looks to God for salvation. No one seeks God, the Bible says. And that is why the Bible can say that we are in fact not just wicked, we are powerless. In Australia, sometimes when we tell people they're wicked, they're like, yeah, I know, but I can change. They always say this when you say, you know, this offer of salvation, this good news, Christ died for you, you can grasp it now. You say, yeah, but I'm wicked. Get it? You're like, so, but don't you want to like, And they said, no, I can do it anytime. I'll change lah. Don't worry. I keep this piece of paper you gave me. Promise you, 10 minutes before I die, I'll change my mind. Just like that. Because yeah, I decide to go against God, I'll decide to go for him. See? Say sorry. I did all the time my girlfriend anyway. In fact, we are powerless because we are unable to do good at the level, in fact, that is required by God. We don't seek for him. We are unable to be consistently good. We do not seek God so that we repent. And in fact, we are unable to do it at his standards. We do not do the good that is required by God to be good. We're so powerless, we don't realize this. Against God's standards, we don't realize that we don't meet those standards. Let's think about it a little bit. How good is good enough? Seriously. A lot of people think they're good because they think their good is good enough. But in reality, we've already seen, when we talk about the off-white and the white and the worker in your company who's much better than you, we've already seen that by God's standards, human beings have too low a standard. That means we often think we're good enough, and we can change any time, when it comes to Christianity and the good news, when we mark ourselves and our lives by our standards. And it's not realistic. Some people here right now who have come to visit us today are very religious and they think that makes them good. Some people try to be moral in their life. They don't think they're perfect, but they do think by their standards they should be considered quite okay. Some people even give money away. Maybe one of you are even, you're even tempted to think, okay, I understand I'm bad, Pastor Robin, I'll drop a couple $1,000. And I hope you'll be happy to know that I'm trying to be good. I'm giving money away. But the key thing that unites all these efforts are, these are all your efforts. These are all the efforts of man. And these are all efforts that are marked by, scored by, your own marking scheme of what is good. In other words, self-righteous people, including Christians, okay, we Christians are the same sometimes, including Christians, self-righteous people consider themselves good by their own standards, good by man's own standards, not the standard that really matters, which is God's standards. Even in English, we have a saying, right? Self-praise is no praise at all. But if you think you're good, then I challenge you, from today onwards at least, keep score against God's goodness. You always see, I hope, you will always see, I hope, that your works are what the Bible calls a filthy rag. Actually, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible uses a different word. So to give you the truth and not soften it, I'll give you a paraphrase because I'm worried I can't say the real word. Should I? Close enough. Younger version. The Bible says your good works are a dirty diaper. Okay, after the little boy has eaten tom yum. That was bad enough, right? Man is in a hopeless position because sin is not just what you decide moment by moment, it is your nature. That is why you can't do the good. Not only because you can't meet God's standards, but because you are powerless also in doing it constantly, permanently, and you can't erase your past anyway. At this point in time, you are wicked. And in future point in time, you will also be wicked. This is your nature. And God has done you a great service by exposing this sin by His word, His law. He informs you kindly that this is a serious and internal condition, a terminal condition. Your track record is that you will keep doing evil. In fact, even after you become a Christian, you will keep doing evil. Becoming a Christian is not about becoming morally good, although it should be the result of it. But you will never be perfect at doing good on this side of heaven. And you know, this condition is terrible. This sin is not just doing the wrong thing. This sin is your nature. The worst part, in fact, the Bible shows us is that you know that you should not be doing evil. And you still do it. The Bible says in Romans chapter 7, I know that nothing good lives in me. How do I know that? How do I know that I have a sinful nature? For I have the desire to do what is good. You have that desire. I'm not saying that you don't have the desire to do what is good. Of course. Buddhists, Muslims, Christians, they all have the desire to do what is good. But can you carry it out? If you mark yourself by your own standards, yeah, I guess, 40% is a passing mark. But what you do is not the good you want to do. No, the evil you don't want to do. You keep doing it. You will keep doing it. This truth is setting you free. You have to understand this. You will keep doing it because you see you are a slave to sin. Jesus says in John 8, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Do you see how much you can't save yourself? Do you? Do you see how much you can't save yourself? In fact, on your side, you can't save yourself because of your sin. On the side of those who can save you, well, the Bible says in Romans 5, verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. Well, that's kind of comforting, I suppose, if you are a good man who did such good works to someone all their life that they felt like they should die for you, maybe give you their kidney. But then, what did we just learn? Are you good? Have you been good to someone all your life? In fact, the first part is very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Are you righteous? Did the Bible not just say you're wicked? Well, how is this actually good for us? Who is going to die to save us who are not righteous and not good? Well, I guess that concludes it then. There's no hope. It is impossible to have eternal life. We can't be saved. Not by our own efforts. Not by God's standards. And trying to conform to them. This is why Christians love the single word from the Bible. The word, but. But everything I said, everything the Bible said is true. But Christ, the sinless Son of God, died. The sinless Son of God died. Why would he have to die? Died for us. But do you see now how much did we get saved? You know how young people say, I'm so gonna get that. I try to put it in. How so much did we get saved? It didn't sound right, so I gave it up. But how so much did we get saved? You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Someone died. For the powerless and ungodly at the right time. Not just anyone. This someone is the Christ. People die all the time. All the time. But do people even die for another person? No. Rarely, maybe sometimes, if the person's been very good. But in this way, dying in this way, where they take the punishment for sins they haven't committed, more than that, dying as the Son of God, as a sacrifice for his people, according to God's plan, in that way, according to God's history, his foreordained plan, according to his good news. Even if we take the whole bunch of us and kill ourselves in order to die for another bunch of people across the street or something like that, it wouldn't work anyway, because we are not the Son of God. We are not the ones who are foreordained, picked by God to be the sacrifice. We wouldn't do it anyway. Let's be clear on that. Because these are not just people. These are not just strangers. It's bad enough that you think you could even die for strangers. How laughable. These are actually enemies. These are people who, if the illustration were to work, would come in here and shoot all of us. The ones of us left standing would then go and sacrifice ourselves even though they hated us. That's not going to happen. Human beings are no good at loving people who hate them. But although very rarely, verse 7 says, will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly have to die, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. Friends, this is the good news. Someone did die for sinners in a demonstration of God's love and justice. Someone did pay the penalty for our sins. Someone did take the punishment for us to bring us to God. God has every right to hate us. We know that from what we've learned. In a very real way, in fact, he does. He hates us and he loves us. In fact, it's out of this love that he hates us. Let me quickly just give this to you, okay? The world thinks love and God's love is just accepting people for all their sins, just accepting it, right? But it's not even true. We don't even apply that to other human beings. We don't say, hey, you raped my daughter, have some more. If our daughter saw us do that, she'd hate us instead. How can you do that when he just affected me so badly? He took me. You should hate him if you love me. I love everyone. We want to say, oh, God accepts rapists. God accepts and loves their raping of each other. Is that really what we think love is? We want to actually say, if we have a clear conception of God, do we want to actually say that God loves those who hate him? That he accepts God haters? He loves their God-hating ungodliness? If you think about it, what a loser God that would be. Why would you even want to worship a God who loves people who hate him? Why would you want to worship a God who has no honor and glory for himself, that if people hate him, he just goes, sarang hey, don't hate me so much, lah ho. I sent my son to die for you. Please be nice to me once in a while. When the preacher preaches to you, just say hello and maybe put up your hand once in a while, can not? Huh? Please? I wouldn't respect a God like that. I'd say, you fool. People are just pretending to love you. They just want things from you. Whenever you give them good things, then they love you. If you give them bad things, they say, hey, suffering can't be part of Christianity. You're such a loser God. You love everybody, even when they hate you. But this God we just learned about is just, is holy. He doesn't love sinners, he hates their sins. He hates their hating of him. He hates their ungodliness. He hates them. He hates how they hate him. And in fact, because he loves them, these haters of him, these enemies, these sinners, because he loves these haters and hates them and their sin, so then he forsakes his own son on the cross in his love for them by justifying his own enemies, by justifying those who hate him, even as he hates their sin and them. He takes all of what they deserve for hating him, puts it on his son, and in that sense forsakes his own son. The one who deserves that full hate, that full wrath, is us. But the one who got that full punishment is the son. In other words, when we were God's enemies, verse 10 says, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Someone did die and reconcile the two parties. These enemies were not going to go anywhere near God looking for reconciliation. We were too busy being enemies. We were too busy being wicked. But someone from heaven came from heaven to pay for our sins, to take the punishment which God rightly and justly was going to let go on us, put his wrath on us because of our own sin and our own wickedness. That someone reconciled us to God. He brought us to God. He brought these two parties, one right, one wrong, together. One godly, the other ungodly, together. One deserving, the other undeserving, together. One glorious, the other unholy, together. One just, the other's wicked, together. The death of God's Son reconciles us, because it is not just the death of any man, but it is the death of God's own Son for us. God sacrificed his Son as the punishment, as the punishment taker for his enemies. You and I cannot contribute anything to this reconciliation, not a single thought, not a single material thing, nothing. It is all God's own work in reconciling us to him. It was as carefully planned and historically purposed as all of life. God has ordained it and intended to sacrifice himself for his people by his blood, Romans 5 verse 9 says, from the very beginning. In God's mind, in God's understanding, in God's justice, in God's judgment, only one person could ever and has ever been able to represent us, humanity. Only one person could ever and has ever been able to take the punishment of his people for them, so that they can be declared not guilty, even though they should be taking that punishment. Only that one person can do that and has done that. And in God's world, that person is God's own Son, the Christ. Faith and trust for salvation is not at all about you doing your own works, not in the slightest. Faith and trust for salvation is entirely about trusting what God has done and already is doing in your life. You are here because God has called you here so that you may listen to this message, so that you may respond in trusting this message that's been preached to you. It is a wonderful, undeserved good news. Very rarely will anyone die for you. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for you. So as you heard last week, if you receive this message with gladness and trusting this God who has already done this for you, if you receive, in other words, this salvation, then hope in your life does not disappoint. Hope in this same Christ who died for you, who promises you a new life, a living hope through his resurrection. Hope in the God who has poured out his love for you into your hearts by the Holy Spirit. If at all you've understood this, you will now feel a new love for God. You will understand how much God cares for you, even though you hate him. Even though in the rest of your life, you will continue to say to God, I'm sorry, or I repent, and then still do the same thing again. Even though you will promise people in your life that as a Christian, your word is trustworthy, and you will still fail, God will still hold firm to what he has already done. His work on the cross is finished. His trustworthy salvation is done. His Son, the Christ, has died. You are forgiven because God has already forgiven you in Christ. And so trust him for this forgiveness. Let me summarize then for you. Firstly, you are not righteous. Secondly, God is righteous. Thirdly, God has declared you righteous by Christ's death for his people. Fourthly, if you deny this, you are simply then confirming that you are working for your own righteousness, that you are wicked, that you are seeking your own salvation, that you do not understand the nature and character of this good news. You are not a Christian, you are a God-hater, and you do not trust the very thing that can save you. Fifthly, on the other hand, if you receive this in empty faith, that means you know you can't do anything. Even now when we pray afterwards for you to receive this message in one sense by speaking to God, even when you pray, you know you're not contributing anything. You can't look back at your life and say, oh, I prayed that, so therefore that's my contribution to my salvation. Even if you were to give 6 million ringgit to this church and help it out immensely, even if you were to give your whole life into something called full-time paid ministry, to be a pastor, for instance, even if you did all of that, even if you gave up your non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend, none of that would contribute to your salvation, because that alone and none of that saves. But what alone saves is Christ's work, Christ's death, because only He is the Son who died for our sins. But if you receive this in empty faith, that's what I mean by empty, you are then affirming your trust in God, not yourself, in His righteousness, not your own. You are denying that any of your works contribute to this salvation. And receiving it means that God also gives you His Spirit, because the only way you can come to this conclusion in your mind is not by your own rationality or not your own intelligence or listening very carefully to what I've said, or not by your own reading or thinking or philosophy. If you receive it, it means that God has given you His Spirit. You are going to be a new person, someone that God will completely transform, so that even in a few weeks, as I've experienced with this church, people will say to you, what has happened to you? How have you changed? You're so different now. You talk different even. You even look different. And it also means, as you've learned last week, that your life will be one of assured hope. No matter how badly life turns out by the world standards, you have cancer, you lose your family, you lose your job, you get kicked off your house, no matter what, even if you don't make it in your career in the way that you want to, no matter what, you have hope based on the trustworthy, believable God who did what you could not do, who declared you right by executing His own Son. This is the love of God that gives us this hope so that Christians look and appear different to the rest of society. Because it is a love that is precise, it's trustworthy, it's not insipid, it's not sentimental, it doesn't pretend that you're better than you are. It knows you exactly as what you are. It is powerful against your powerlessness. It is not merely good intentions, it actually saves. In other words, it is a love that is trustworthy. I urge you now to trust this love, to trust this God and His salvation. I'm going to lead you in prayer now. And as you think through what I'm saying, make it what you are saying to God. Maybe you want to use different words. It doesn't matter. But the point is, if you've understood what I've said, turn to God now and ask Him for help. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for revealing your truth to us. We pray that all those who are looking to you now for help and mercy in the name of your Son will grasp what this good news is. We ask that you help them know that their future is secure. Their relationship with you based on your Son's death is secure. Help them to know the goodness of this news so that in life, even as they suffer, they have real Christian joy. That like Christ, they look towards the future and know the beauty and privilege of suffering for you. And help us to understand this huge mercy that you have shed for us on the cross. This new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of your Son from the dead. Help us to know this inheritance that can never perish, that is kept in heaven for us. Help us to grasp and know and feel this faith that you have given us, that you keep for us and in us, so that in the coming of your Son's final coming, we will be firm and standing fast on the good news that you have already told us. Help us, Father, to live this new life, to know on the basis of this past that Christ has died for us, that we have firm assurance that we will always be together, that we will always be reconciled, that on that final day, when you release your anger upon this world for rebelling against you, for going against you, we will be kept safe. That judgment will pass over us, because for us who trust in you, you have already judged us in your Son on the cross in his death. We pray, Father, therefore, that we know today, right now, as we pray this, that our future is secure based on the past, that we ourselves are secure in Christ, that we can live a life confident of our relationship with you, that we do not need and should not seek to please you by works, by our own efforts, but instead please you by the work we do because of what your Son has already done for us. That we seek not our salvation by continuing to struggle to be moral, or seek our salvation by continuing to try to do good works in church or outside, but instead we trust fully in what your Son has done, so that we do these good works out of a faith and knowing that your Son calls us to a new life. So based on this wonderful event of your Son dying for us, help us to live now this new life by the power of your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit will come to those who are even praying for you by his power, praying to you by his power. We pray that your Spirit will continue to change them and continue to grow them in your word. We ask all this for the glory of your kingdom in the name of your Son. Amen. Eric, just give me a minute. I want to say to some of you who just prayed that prayer that this is what I think you should do now. If you've prayed that prayer, if you've spoken to God that way, and that's your first time, or even if it's your second time, it doesn't matter. The point is, you know now you're a Christian. Here's the three things you must do. I'll go through them quickly before the musicians sing. Firstly, you have to grow in Christ. You continue to grow in Christ by understanding the Word. So in other words, you have to keep listening to the Word you just heard. Now, you can open a Bible and read it yourself. There's no problem with that. That's how I grew as a Christian. That's how I became a Christian. If you don't have a Bible, get one. You can download it, I'm sure, or you can buy one. We have a bookshop here. We have a library. We can lend one to you. But the way you're going to grow also, especially, is to be under the preaching of the Word. God has appointed pastors in churches so that they can speak to you and so that they can continue to grow you and rebuke you sometimes. It's a little bit frightening because you don't want this to be school. But actually, we are all in the school of Christ as Christians. So can I say to you, stop wandering around. I know a lot of people become Christians. Sometimes they hear the message here, and then what they do then is they church hop for 2 or 3 years. It's very sad. 2 years later, they come back here and say, maybe I should have stayed. Well, maybe you should have. But if you trust what Jesus has spoken to you today, keep coming and keep listening to his word. The word is what will grow you and help you to be obedient to Christ. Secondly, there's a formal sense of when you become a Christian. Just like when you transfer citizenship from, say, Singapore to Malaysia, you got to change your passport and certain documents. When you become a Christian by God's power, it's time for you to get baptized. To be baptized simply means to symbolize publicly to yourself, to God, as a pledge of good conscience that you are now a different person. The reality has already happened, but what that is, it's a sign of what has happened. Come and speak to me soon. We're going to have a baptism in about 4 or 5 weeks, I think. So come into submission formally to Christ in baptism. Thirdly and finally, commit to being accountable and taught in the Word in the context of fellowship in Christ, in context of a community, of group of God's people. That's a fancy way of saying, join a church. Join this church. Don't stay anonymous, okay? The first thing you're going to think of doing is, I just prayed privately between me and God, so obviously I'm not going to need to tell anyone. Man, wrong answer, wrong thought. If you've prayed that, spoken to God, God has not only collected you today into his family, he's collected a few of you. You're already bound to the other people today. I mean, if you're someone who received Christ today with a few other people, that's fantastic. I find out who they were and celebrate our birthday together every year after this. But You are now not anonymous. You are not just anybody. You are a Christian. You are a member of Christ's body. That means you must be counted as one of God's saved people into a church. Now, this is, I think, not a bad church. It's a good church, I think. It's Christ-centered, God-glorifying, teaches the Bible. So why not think, actually, why am I saying why not as if I'm embarrassed? Join this church. Become a member of this church. That's the third thing I want to say to you. Okay, please consider those things. I'll be back at the hall, at the back of the hall as usual, after we finish. I'll just be sitting there. Don't be embarrassed. Come and speak to me if you want to.